the Holy Spirit. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. This word, another, before Comforter, needs to be emphasized constantly. In the language that Christ used, it emphasizes the thought that the Comforter is another one of the same kind as Christ. It's not another of another kind, it's another of the same kind. So just as Christ had been with his disciples representing his Father, so when he left, he was planning to send another one, another person, another being, just like himself, who would stand where he stood and worked as he worked, but on a much larger scale. Part number one, the Godhead, a perfect unity. In the Great Commission, Jesus Christ emphasized that baptism should be carried out in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, are here called to our attention. There are several passages in the New Testament in which the three persons of the Godhead are brought together. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Ghost. In many of the salutations of Paul and the other apostles, the three personages of the Holy Trinity are brought to our attention. The word Trinity, of course, is not found in the Bible. It has been used by Christians for many centuries to depict that idea of the Godhead presented in the Bible, that there are three persons who form one God. In the Old Testament, Moses noted that the Lord our God was one. He had already called attention to the fact that Adam and Eve were one, and that the evening and the morning were day one. Nobody would confuse the evening and the morning and say they were actually the same thing. Nobody would confuse Adam and Eve and say they were the same person. So when we get the use of this word elsewhere in the Bible, as referring to separate, distinct entities that combine to form a unit, as evening and morning, or night and day, as Adam and Eve, man and woman, so when the word is applied to the deity, we realize that there could very well be a number of persons who together constituted one God. In purpose, in principle, in activity, but separate personages. Christ and the Father are one, but Christ was kneeling in Gethsemane praying to the Father. Christ and his disciples are one. We can see, therefore, that the word one does not necessarily emphasize that there is only one person. In fact, the first verse of the Bible tells us that Elohim, plural, created, singular. In the thousands of times that the word Elohim is used, and you can find them in Strong's or Young's concordances, when the term is applied to the Godhead, there are singular verbs indicating one activity and singular adjectives indicating one quality possessed by the personages of the deity. At the baptism of Christ, the Son of God was kneeling on the banks of Jordan. The Father's voice said, "This is my beloved Son," and the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, came, rested, and abode in Jesus Christ. At the time of the Incarnation, the Trinity cooperated together. That holy thing, born of the Holy Ghost, was the Son of the Father. At the time of the crucifixion, the Lamb of God died, He offered himself through the eternal Spirit, and the Father was there, invoked by Jesus on the cross. Part number two, a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. What do we mean by a person? The qualities of personhood are mind, the ability to think and do, a will to devise and determine and carry out, to communicate, share ideas, write books, make speeches, emotions, feelings of various kinds. The section of our lesson illustrates many activities of the Holy Spirit. He speaks, teaches, reproves, intercedes. He loves. We may communicate with him. He is grieved. He is tempted. He is insulted. These are all responses of personhood, indicating that another being, just like Christ, must also have a personality and be a person, just as Jesus Christ was a person. The revelation of Godhead, the revelation of deity, was entrusted to Jesus Christ. He is the one through whom the Godhead may be known. Throughout his ministry, and in the New Testament that follows, Jesus himself and the inspired prophets often stressed that the Father and Christ were one. So if we want to know the sort of being the Father was, we study Jesus Christ, and we bear in mind what he said to Philip, "Have I been such a long time with you, and you say, show us the Father?" In other words, what have I been doing all this time? And then when later on in the 14th chapter of John, he says, "I am going to send another one just like myself," he emphasizes the truth that he has been manifesting also the function and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But now Jesus was cumbered with humanity. And in part number three, a representative of the deity and a representative of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is uncumbered with humanity. The human body of Christ restricted him to a point in space, to a point in time. He had emptied himself of his omnipresence when he became Mary's baby. But when the Holy Spirit came to represent Jesus Christ, he was not restricted as to space. He could be everywhere, with everybody, in every part of the universe, at the same time. This was not possible with Christ in his human body. And so he says it's more expedient, more beneficial for the whole church, for mankind in general, that the Holy Spirit, the representative of Jesus Christ, his alter ego, should come here and function in place of the Messiah. Part number four, functions. We will be thinking in the next day or two of several functions of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ declares that when he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will reprove, or as the margin says, convince. Convince the world. Now read the verse before, verse 7. "I will send him to you," Jesus says. That is to the disciples, to the church. And when the Holy Spirit comes to the church, he reproves the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Let me emphasize this. Read carefully 6, 7, and 8 of John 16. Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit is come to you, he will convince the world. It's the presence in the world of God's faithful, Spirit-filled people that constitute the light, that constitute the saving grace of salt that flavors and preserves. The world is threatened by the presence of a Spirit-filled individual. Their course of action is brought to their minds, They have guilt feelings. They realize what sin is when they see the conduct of a spirit-filled, born-again Christian, and they are thus convinced of what sin is, breaking the law of God, coming short of the idealism in Christ, and of righteousness, that's the opposite, that's the doing of right, that's the keeping of the law. All thy commandments are righteousness, that's living according to the straight edge. Sin is deviating from the straight edge. And of judgment, that's the goal of all life. Whether of sin or of righteousness, the end is judgment. The Holy Spirit guides slowly and slowly in the mind by all sorts of means, circumstances, persons, books, people, ministers of religion, teachers. Holy Spirit comes and guides into truth, brings to our remembrance, teaches all that we need to know. Part number five, second area of function, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. We don't know what to pray for, but the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit makes articulate our groans, groanings which cannot be put into words. A groan is a non-verbal indication of need, a cry for help. The Holy Spirit is ready to do that. He produces fruit. He helps in the new birth. He empowers us to witness, and he brings forth many fruit in the life. Part number six, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life is an unsuppressible force. If the Holy Spirit is functioning within the human personality, evidences of that fact will be clear to everyone concerned. The body must be regarded as a temple of the Holy Ghost. Every part of it must be clean. In the thinking, in the activity, in the feeling, the presence of the Holy Spirit should be a cleansing, salutary, building force. Now let's think for a moment how this functions practically. When we get up in the morning, we should spend a little while reflecting on the goodness of God in preserving our lives. Then we should review what we plan to do for that day. We cannot be certain, but there are certain appointments, certain interviews, certain activities, certain people we've got to meet. We need help for each activity, for each encounter that is unique to that encounter. We do not know how we are going to react. Sometimes a look, a shrug, a problem with the person we meet rouses anger and resentment within us. It is at that point that we need the Holy Spirit. So as we set out on the day, let us ask for his presence, that he will guide us, that he will remind us, that he will help us what we ought to say in the way we ought to say it. There are certain times temptations will crop up. The Holy Spirit must be present there to convince us, this is the sin. Don't do this. This is the right way. Do this. This is the path. Walk in it. This presence of the Holy Spirit in the mind is an absolutely vital need. And so we should ask God right at the beginning of every day to fill us with this Spirit. And then during the day, let's spend brief moments in prayer. When we start the automobile, let us ask God to help us. When we bow our heads to eat our food and ask his blessing, let's ask him to help us for the next stage of our lives. And so by seeking, by knocking, by asking, by praying, by groaning, we can indicate that our one desire is to be infused with the Holy Spirit. And in answer to this prayer, infinite power, glorious, triumphing power, will flow into our lives to give us the victory.